Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll open us in prayer. Father, we just praise you for what we just celebrated. Your Son's victorious death on the cross for our sins. Father, we praise you that it is finished, that it's done, that for those who repent and truly follow you, we have eternal life with him and with you to look forward to. And we worship you and we praise you and we pray that you would just draw our full attention to you and help us never to take for granted what you've done for us. Father, help us not to take that lightly. Help us not to treat sin lightly, but help us to run swiftly after you and to be in your word and to stay in your word and to grow in our love for Christ all the more. Father, we pray now that as we look at your word, that we would take it very seriously, that we would take it to heart, that it would change our hearts, that you'd use it to pierce our hearts and to grow us, to conform us to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we took a close look at these first two verses in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Let me just read those to you again. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." This is the first of six illustrations that Jesus uses to, as I mentioned to you last week, that Jesus is using to expound and to explain what he just said in verse 20. That unless the believer's righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And with that statement, Jesus was condemning that external, driven, focused, outward behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. And with this illustration in verse 21 through 26, and then the five more illustrations that follow, Jesus is showing that they had misinterpreted the law of God, that the scribes and Pharisees had wrongly interpreted the law. They had interpreted the law in such a way that it allowed them to focus on their outward behavior and to be pleased with that external only righteousness. And Jesus was making the point, though, that his true followers must have a righteousness that surpasses that. They must obey from the heart. Righteousness from the heart is the righteousness that God requires. In the Old Testament scriptures, and we looked at several of those last week, they're clear in that point. The scribes and the Pharisees really had no excuse. It was clear with a simple, straightforward reading of the Old Testament that the Old Testament law was never meant to be interpreted to pertain only to external behavior. It's crystal clear. It's always clear that it was meant to be interpreted with a clear distinction that the heart mattered, that it was the heart that drives the outward behavior, and it's the heart that God looks at. The law of God in the Old Testament called for righteousness from the heart, and Jesus now uses these six illustrations very graciously in our own lives to pile example upon example to show us exactly then, to illustrate for us how our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in each illustration, Jesus first points out the misinterpretation of the law and the errant teaching of the law by the scribes and Pharisees. And then he highlights the truth that the law was calling for inner righteousness of mind, attitude, and motive. So he quotes the scribes and Pharisees, and then he refutes them to show the moral force of the law that requires righteousness from the heart. And he does that in each of these six illustrations. And on top of these, on top of that, in each of these six illustrations, Jesus intends to remind us of our complete spiritual bankruptcy apart from himself. So with these six illustrations, including this first one, he graciously is driving us to see our need for a transformed heart and ultimately to see our need for a Savior. So just a quick review for you of these two verses that we looked at last week, and we'll continue on with this illustration today and finish it. But the first point that we made last week was a simple point that Jesus makes in verse 22, and it's this: understand that anger is a terrible sin. The scribes and Pharisees had taken the sixth commandment of Exodus 20:13, which simply says, "You shall not murder," and combined it with and interpreted it through the lens of Numbers 35:30, which says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now, when interpreting Scripture, like the scribes and Pharisees were endeavoring to do for the people, their role as the interpreter or in the expositor of Scripture is to exegete the text. And the goal of the exegete is to accurately, simply represent what the text itself means or communicates on its own, without regard to the exegete's own personal prejudices or preconceptions or feelings or concerns about the text. In other words, the exegete doesn't bring his theology to bear on Scripture. He brings Scripture to bear on his theology. Exegesis is actually a New Testament word that literally means to draw out the meaning of. Eisegesis is the opposite. It has the idea of reading meaning into the text of Scripture. Eisegesis then refers to this practice of imposing a preconceived or foreign meaning into the text of Scripture, even when that meaning could not possibly have originated or have originally been intended to be the meaning of the text. And the scribes and Pharisees then were guilty of that. They were guilty of eisegesis. They were eisegetes because they were bringing their preconceived notions to their interpretation and forcing those ideas upon the text of Scripture. Excuse me. After I preached last Sunday, several of you asked good questions about the text in verses 21 and 22. One question was this: in Matthew 21, wasn't what was said by the ancients, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," wasn't that really just saying what the Mosaic law said? And the answer to that is yes and no. Let me explain that. Exodus 20, verse 6, does say, "You shall not murder." And the statement, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," or anyone, or in another translation, "Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment," that is not an altogether errant statement in and of itself. The problem is that they were interpreting the sixth commandment from Exodus through this very narrow lens of Numbers 35:30, which is only talking about the physical act of murder. And by doing that, they were restricting the sixth commandment to be only a prohibition of the physical act of murder. They were eisegeting the text based on their preconceived notions of a focus on externals. And by doing that, they were terribly limiting this idea of murder only to the actual external act of murder. And they were silent, they were completely silent on the inner reality of the heart issue of the Sixth Commandment prohibition. But in verse 22, Jesus makes it clear that the prohibition of murder was not to be restricted just to the physical act. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So Jesus just tears away the lie of the Pharisees and gives the true interpretation of the Sixth Commandment. He says, let me tell you what this commandment really is about. This commandment starts with the heart. It doesn't endorse all sorts of angry, contemptuous thoughts just so you stop short of physically taking a life. No, it gets to the matter of the heart and says that anger equals murder from the heart. So without re-preaching last week's sermon, that's the first point, simply this. Understand that anger is a terrible sin that exposes your heart. Charles Spurgeon understood exactly what Jesus was saying here. Listen to this quote. When I have a hasty thought against a man and wish him out of the world, I have killed him in thought. And even though I may disguise the wish under the expression of wishing him into heaven, there is guilt in the desire. Oh, the hard, cruel, black thoughts which men have toward one another when they are angry, while they kill and slay 1,000 times over. These hasty sins are soon forgotten by us, but they are not soon forgotten by God. Understand this. Just because your angry thoughts may remain simply private thoughts, you are not innocent. Jesus says it in verse 22 three times, you're guilty. Men may see it, may not see it, but God sees it. Sin, anger is a terrible sin of the heart. Now look what Jesus does in verses 23 to 26. He doesn't simply condemn anger in verse 22 and move on to the next illustration, but instead he draws out two important implications from this important truth of the seriousness of the sin of unrighteous heart anger. Let me read these verses to you. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So here's the second point from this first illustration that I want you to see. Simply this, understand the great priority of reconciliation. We see that in verses 23 and 24. This simple word, therefore, it starts off verse 23, is just linking back to what Jesus had just said in verse 22. Therefore, because anger is a great sin that incurs great wrath and great guilt, reconciliation then of damaged relationships must take great priority. That's what Christ is saying here. Because anger is a great sin that incurs great guilt, reconciliation of damaged relationships must take great priority. Because anger is a sin that incurs great guilt, if you're angry with someone, or if someone is angry with you, the priority as a believer who wants to be conformed to the will of God then is to overcome that anger. The priority is reconciliation. The world doesn't think this way. The unbeliever typically thinks, so what if you're mad at me? I really don't care. It's not my problem. But that's not to be the attitude of the Christian who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's not about externals, it's about the heart. And since anger and insulting words are so serious and so dangerous, then we must avoid them like the plague. And we must make righting relationships a high priority. If, as a Christian, you understand the principle that heart anger equals murder, equals sin, then you should want to do all in your power to prevent that anger, whether it is your anger or someone else's anger. Listen, God desires kind, peaceable, loving hearts where anger is not present. Christians, then, are to seek to pursue kind, peaceable, loving hearts. And a major part of that is fixing broken relationships quickly. That's the point Jesus makes in these next few verses. Now just look at me at verse 13 and we'll break it down a little bit. First, the Greek text shows that Jesus changes here from the singular you, or from the plural you, in verse 22 to the singular you. In other words, in verse 22, he's using the plural you. But I say to you all, in other words, I say to all of you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. But in verse 23, he uses the singular you, and it's a very pointed comment. It's as if he's looking at you right in the eye at this point and talking directly to you. In the New King James Version, the opening statement in verse 23 is translated this way: therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. But the Greek here is really best translated like it is in the New American Standard: therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar. The illustration that Jesus is using here is one of the Jewish worshiper going to the temple to actually offer his animal sacrifice for his sins. The worshiper would have entered the temple of Herod with the sacrifice, and he would have passed through the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, and the court of men. And he would have been then approaching the court of priests. But only priests could enter in there. So when he came near the court of priests, he would stop and he would lay his hands on the animal sacrifice to identify that that animal was to be his substitute. The next step then would be to present that animal to the priest so that the priest would offer the sacrifice on his behalf. But Jesus says to his audience here, if that's you, if you are there in the temple getting ready to present the animal to be sacrificed and you remember that your brother has something against you, then don't continue on with the worship and the sacrifice. Stop what you're doing. Verse 24. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Leave your offering here is a very sharp command. What are you to do? Go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This word that's translated reconciled here has the idea of an exchange. Here it's used in the sense of exchanging enmity and strife with this brother for friendship with this brother. And the actual grammar here in the Greek reinforces that idea. The verb be reconciled is in the aorist tense. And that means here that it carries the idea of a once and for all reconciliation. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here, he does not have in mind a temporary smoothing over of an issue that has angered one or both of you. He is speaking of fully going to the brother and working this thing out. He's talking of a once and for all dealing with the issue until it is resolved. Enmity is to be exchanged for friendship. That's the goal of reconciliation. It's not just a smoothing over, so it's okay, but it's enmity to friendship. By the way, the word brother is used here again, just like it was up in verse 22. It's in a very broad sense as applying to any fellow man or woman. It's not just other believers. And notice here that you are to go to your brother, the other party to which you're to be reconciled with. You aren't to go to a third party first. No, you're to go directly to the brother to seek reconciliation. Now, something else that's interesting about this text, this word leave in verse 24 can have the idea of forsake. Jesus is saying, in effect, temporarily forsake the offering so that you do not forsake the priority of reconciliation. He's making it clear here. The act of reconciliation is more important at this point. It is the priority. Forsake the offer temporarily to go and be reconciled over the issue at hand once and for all, then come back and present your offering. Then come back and worship the Lord. So in other words, if we're to put this in more modern terms, if you're at church in the middle of the worship service, this is how important this is, in other words. That's why he's using this illustration this way. Even then, if you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, or certainly implied here, if you realize you're sinfully angry at someone else, go at once and be reconciled. Don't even wait to finish the worship, Christ is saying. Go and first be reconciled, and then come back and offer your worship to God. Regardless of who is responsible for the break in the relationship, and often there's guilt on both sides, we must make reconciliation the great priority. Settle the differences with your brother before you worship God. Go and be reconciled, then come back and worship. Now, don't imagine that you can ignore this command to be reconciled and then somehow think you can atone for your sin by your other religious activity. It seems so natural for us to try to make up for our lack of obedience in one area by doing good in some other area. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "I think I can say again that we all know something about this tendency not to face directly the conviction which the Holy Spirit produces in our heart, but to say to ourselves, well now, I'm doing this and that, I'm making great sacrifices at this point, I am being helpful in that matter, I am busily engaged in that piece of Christian work, the whole time we are not facing the jealousy we may feel against another Christian worker or something in our personal, private life. We are balancing one thing with another, thinking that this good will make up for that evil. No, no, says Christ." The point is, coming to church, intense prayer and Bible study, giving, and other good and excellent things don't balance and offset your duty to obey this command to be reconciled. And they don't offset any other sin in your life. If we're living with damaged relationships because of our actions and because we're unwilling to do anything about it, attendance at worship services is an exercise in hypocritical futility. We need to first attempt to make things right. In fact, In the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says it this way: if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And that may remind several of you who are going through the 1 Peter study on Wednesday nights of 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I remember when we were living in California going to seminary, I remember driving to church one morning with Suzanne and the boys. And I don't recall all the specifics, but either that morning or the night before, or maybe even during the drive down there, I don't remember. But I had made an angry, unkind comment to Suzanne. And as we drove to church, I was very convicted of that. I knew I had to humble myself and apologize. I was wrong, and I needed to confess it and repent it. And I had to seek forgiveness from Suzanne and reconciliation with Suzanne. And I understood that that had to be a priority. And I knew that to do otherwise, to remain silent about my sin, would have been adding sin to sin. And I wanted Suzanne to know that I did not mean what I had said. And I wanted her to be able to forgive me. And on top of all that, I understood that I would have been hypocritical even to go to church harboring that sin. So I simply said something to the effect of, I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And she forgave me. And I think we could both feel the great relief of that. I know I did. Knowing that we were reconciled and that we had been obedient. I had been obedient to seek reconciliation, and she had been obedient to openly and quickly forgive me. But if I, in the presence of God, knowing that there was sin in my heart which I had not dealt with and confessed, my worship that day would have been useless until I had sought that reconciliation. Here's the point. If you're aware that you're at enmity against another, if you're harboring unkind thoughts, if you're not speaking to a person, if you're living in blatant disobedience, then God's word assures you that there's no value in your attempted act of worship. The Lord will not hear you. So don't let a broken relationship go unresolved and then interfere with your ability or someone else's ability to worship God who saved you. Reconciliation must receive priority. Now, I've alluded to this already, but the fact that Jesus gives this illustration of the Jew, of even the Jew needing to leave the sacrifice at the altar to seek reconciliation, really highlights the point. He's saying, look, if the Jew needs to leave the temple to do this, then this applies to you all week long. Wherever we are, he's saying that this matter is so important. If you suddenly remember something you have said or done, something which is causing another person to stumble or go wrong somehow, if you find you are harboring unkind or unworthy thoughts about him or her, or if you're in any way hindering their spiritual walk, then Jesus tells us we must immediately stop what we're doing and get right with that person. Let me just say it this way. For the one who really desires heart righteousness, because that's the point Jesus is making in all these illustrations. He or she wants to do all of this. He or she wants to do all that's in his or her control to live in God-honoring, reconciled relationships where there's no tinge of enmity and strife. If you really desire heart righteousness, you want to put anger to death. And so you mortify that anger by pursuing peace with those you have been in opposition with. So Jesus is calling us here to be sensitive in our relationships to others. And this does not mean that we're to be hypersensitive to every sort of imagined offense. In other words, it's not like, oh no, I really meant that, but I wonder if he or she thought I meant it this way. It's not that. But it does mean that we are to make it our great priority to deal with offenses that the Holy Spirit brings to mind. And notice even that Jesus doesn't say that the brother is even right to be offended. In other words, the brother may have a reason to be offended and upset, or he may not. However, whether we believe we're innocent, or even if we think the problem is trivial, if there's enough tension that we notice it, we need to stop and seek reconciliation. And there's good news regarding this. When you do that, when you're obedient to God's call to pursue personal reconciliation, God always meets you with enabling grace. Beyond the embarrassment, the inconvenience, He gives you a cleansed conscience when you're obedient to what He calls you to do. And if you give your best effort, God is pleased with you, even if the other person sinfully refuses to accept your request to be reconciled. And as a result, you go away with renewed spiritual vigor and joy because God blesses you when you're obedient to His Word. So understand the great priority of reconciliation. Leave your worship, run to your brother and get things right. Get rid of the obstacle. Then come back and worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And your worship will be of great value. And understand, He corrects us and commands us to be reconciled. He does this just in order to heal us, to make our hearts more like Christ. So, in this illustration, this first illustration that Christ gives us regarding murder, the first point is this: understand that anger is a terrible sin. The second point, understand the great priority of reconciliation. And the third point, understand that you must act with urgency to seek reconciliation. That's what Jesus is just adding on here in verse 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. This word that's translated make friends here in verse 25 is actually used only this one time in the New Testament. And it has the idea here of being well disposed to. And the grammar here seems to indicate the idea of being habitually well disposed. So this translation, make friends quickly with your opponent, is a good translation. Now, according to Roman law, at the time of this Sermon on the Mount, the plaintiff could take the accused with him before the judge. And the defendant might settle the dispute on any terms while they were on the way to court. But once they came to the court, the case had to proceed through the trial process according to law. Of course, you know, it's very similar in today's law courts. As the date of court, as the court date approaches, the defendant often gets nervous and decides to settle out of court. not knowing what might happen if he lets it proceed to trial. If the defendant doesn't settle on the way, he could be thrown into prison, and he wouldn't be released until he has paid every last cent, until he's paid every bit of the punishment that the judge determines. The point, simply, is this. Failure to obey the command to seek reconciliation means that one must bear the full penalty of not being reconciled, whatever that may be, including God's discipline. Jesus is just adding illustration upon illustration here again to emphasize the crux of this issue. Reconciliation is a priority in the life of the Christian, and we must seek reconciliation with a sense of urgency. It's relatively easy to determine that you're going to do just about anything later, before long. But Jesus' point is, no, deal with it at once. When you're convicted of your need for reconciliation, treat it as a priority and deal with it at once. Don't put it off. Listen, in your Christian walk, the whole idea of I'll do it later is lethal to your spiritual life. Delay just ends up dulling your conscience and makes you more comfortable with sin while you put it off, and it makes it easier to let it go another day and another day and another day and another day, and it never gets done. Reconciliation is never sought, and you're living in disobedience. So don't delay. Resolve the issue while you can. Don't wait until it's taken out of your hands. He's just stressing the urgency of personal reconciliation. Personal conflicts can often be resolved if you deal with them quickly. But if you put off dealing with them, you and the other party suffer. So deal with the issue quickly. Don't let it grow and fester. It's not good for you, it's not good for the other person, and in a church, it's not good for the body. The right time to deal with it is immediately. Well, that's the first illustration, and I hope you see what Christ is doing here. He's calling you to a heart righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's making it clear that righteousness flows from the heart. The heart is the issue. It's not the external act that is his focus. The external acts will take care of themselves if the heart is right. The Pharisees had external righteousness, but your righteousness must surpass that. Also, I hope you've seen something else. In light of Jesus' teaching in this first illustration, we have all been guilty of murder. We have all murdered others in our mind and in our heart. I just want you to hear, kind of as a close here, the words of Kent Hughes, who's an excellent pastor up in Wheaton, Illinois, who has written a really helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, excuse me. Here's what he says. Here again we see that the radical righteousness Jesus demands is not merely a refraining from outward sin. It is interior. And again, we are made to see that our only hope is Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness and offers it to us as a free gift. Jesus' radical demand is meant to drive us to Him for grace. Have you done so? Murderers are welcome. If you're here today without Christ, come to Him for grace, for forgiveness of sins, and for salvation. And if you're here today in Christ, search your heart and search. Let the Holy Spirit convict you. Is there someone that you're living an unreconciled relationship with? Do you need to be reconciled with someone? And come to Him for grace to help you to obey all of His commands and all that He's calling you to do here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's not easy on us, that it cuts us, that you seek to cleanse us with your word, because we know we need to be cleansed. Father, we pray that for anyone here who does need to seek reconciliation with either someone else here in this body or someone outside the church or whatever, Father, we pray that you would just give them a heart of obedience. Help them to humble themselves, to go to the inconvenience, to do the work of obedience, and to go to and seek to be, to exchange enmity for friendship once and for all with that other person. Help them to be faithful to you from the heart. And Father, help us too to put off a heart of anger and to put on love and peace. Father, I pray that even as angry thoughts do arise in our minds, that you would convict us, that you would help us to call out to you for mercy and for grace to overcome that, and that you would continue to mold our hearts into the image of Christ. Father, help us not just to hear this and to blow it off, but to apply it and live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.